1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. I've been preaching a little series of messages that I've simply called the Resurrection Connection. Right here in 1 Corinthians chapter number 15, the Bible reveals to us one of the longest chapters dealing with the resurrection of the dead. I've said to you in the previous messages, just by way of context, then in this chapter, the Apostle Paul is really dealing with a problem that has surfaced in the Corinthian church. The problem that has surfaced is the idea of being taught, or that's been believed and taught among these believers, that there really is no resurrection of the dead. That when a person dies and their body is buried, then it's done. There's no resurrection of a dead body. Our spirit is with the Lord. There's no resurrection. And so the Apostle Paul has to address this doctrinal problem, and he does so by demonstrating to them in this chapter that if there is no resurrection of the dead, then that means that therefore Jesus must not be raised from the dead. And that if Jesus has not been raised from the dead, then everything falls apart. Everything about Christianity, everything about their faith, everything falls apart because everything is connected to the resurrection. Everything that we believe and everything that we're doing, that is what we're practicing, and everything falls apart. Everything is connected to the resurrection. That if you take the resurrection away, everything falls apart because everything is connected to it. And if you go through the whole chapter, you'll find out that our salvation is connected to the resurrection. There's no salvation apart from the resurrection. And he demonstrates that in the first 11 verses. And that is that the gospel is about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And if there is no resurrection, then our salvation, the gospel that we heard and believed and received, was nothing but a false message. And so there is no salvation apart from the resurrection, you know that. And it's connected not only to the resurrection, but there's a connection to our preaching. And that is, if there's no resurrection, then spending time preaching and teaching the Bible, all of that is just in vain. There's no need of doing that if there is no resurrection. He explains in this chapter the connection to our faith. And that is that if there is no resurrection, then our faith is in vain. That is, what we believed is just empty. It's nothing. There's no substance to it. He explains the connection to our witness, that if there is no resurrection, then our witness is false. He explains the connection to our dead, those that we buried. Verse 18, if those we buried, if there is no resurrection, then they perished. There is no hope for them. And he explains the connection to our hope, and that is, if there is no resurrection, the only hope we have in Christ is just in this life. And therefore, we are of all men most miserable, because Paul and others were deeply suffering for Christ in this life. He explains the connection to our future, and that is that everything about our future is connected to the resurrection. And that is, when you think about our future, I'm talking about the fact that one of these days we're going to be raised from the dead and we're going to rule and reign with Him in His promised kingdom. And you know the reason why? It's because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Your future is dependent upon and connected to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. He explains the connection to our victory. Beginning in about verse 51, he begins talking about the victory that we have because of the resurrection. That is, we have victory over death because of the resurrection. We have victory over sin because of the resurrection. We have victory over the law because of the resurrection. We even have victory over the devil. And the reason why is because of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And then you get to the last verse, which is where we've been the past number of services, have we not? And that is the last verse of this chapter. Kind of gives us a practical conclusion that demonstrates the connection of the resurrection to our labor. The connection to our labor. Let me read the verse to you. It says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." The connecting word is the first word. It's the word therefore. And the therefore, in verse number 58, when you stop and see what it's therefore, you'll find out that it connects the idea of laboring for the Lord with what he's written about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If Jesus is risen from the dead, then you and I are going to be raised with new bodies one of these days, and we're going to rule and reign with him. We have victory because of the resurrection of Christ. And if all of that is true, therefore, on the basis of all of that truth about the resurrection, he makes some practical statements about our labor. That is, the work that we are doing. So that's the connecting word. We have a job to do. There is a labor. You and I have a task to perform and a job to do. Remember now that in broad categories, if you take what it is that we're to be doing, our labor, our work, obviously is to exalt the Savior, and it is to evangelize the lost, and it is to edify the saints of God or build up those who are believers and teach them and help them to grow. That in broad categories is what the job or the work is. That is, when you're talking about laboring and working, that's what it is, our task. Exalting Christ. It is indeed evangelizing those who are lost, and is to edify and build up those who are saved. And we find here that in this verse, in the last verse, that the apostle begins to look at this idea of laboring for the Lord. And we've been trying to break this verse down and learn more about our labor, trying to see in the end the connection that it has to the resurrection. For example, here's what we've seen so far. And that is, we've talked about the family that our labor includes. We discovered that when the Bible says, therefore, my beloved brethren. There's brethren, there's a family wording that is used here, and that is that you and I are involved in a family business. This is not an individual labor, even though we do it individually, but it's a family business. That is, we're talking about the family that our labor includes. I preached to you a little bit about the foundation that our labor has. And that foundation is found in the little phrase, be ye steadfast. That word steadfast is a foundational word. It means to be fixed firmly, and the idea is being fixed firmly to something that is solid, that you cannot be moved from. It is talking about a foundation. And you and I who are living for the Lord, who are laboring for the Lord, we are doing so from a foundation, and the foundation obviously is the truth about the person and work of Jesus Christ. There's also what I said, what I called the forces that our labor resist, found in the word unmovable. That word unmovable there seems to insinuate that there is a force that is against us that is trying to move us, and that those who labor for the Lord must be unmovable. That is, as you stand on this foundation, that is the person and work of Jesus Christ, and you begin to serve the Lord, begin to labor for the Lord, exalting Christ and evangelizing the lost and edifying those who are saved. As you do that, there's going to be forces coming against you, whether it be the world, whether it be the flesh, whether it be the devil. There are forces that are going to come against you, and you've got to be able to stand against those forces. That word unmovable, that is, implies the resistance that we have against those forces that are coming against us. There's the family our labor includes. There's the foundation our labor has, the forces our labor resists. I talked to you about the faithfulness that our labor requires. And that is, if you're going to labor for the Lord, then you've got to be faithful. And that's implied in the word always in this verse. Those who are working for the Lord, abounding in the work of the Lord, must do it always. You got to be faithful. Listen, God uses those who are faithful. That is, I mean, they're all in and they're completely committed to the task or to the job. That is the faithfulness our labor requires. And then I preached to you a little bit last Sunday about the fervency that our labor demands. That is, if you and I are going to serve God the way God wants us to, and in light of the resurrection of Christ, that we ought to serve Him fervently. That, and the idea in this verse that brings that out is the word abounding. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. And I spent both services last Sunday, just dealing with one word in this verse, and that is the word abounding. What does it mean to abound? The idea, obviously, as many of you remember, is it literally means to go beyond the boundaries. Abounding means no boundaries, or in other words, I'm not going to let anything stand in my way. And like a river that is out of the boundaries, that's flowing everywhere. And that's the idea here. It's God's people, ladies and gentlemen, who serve the Lord with the kind of fervency that knows no limits. A boundary places a limit. God's people are to serve Him with no boundaries. They are to abound, no boundaries. And that means that there's no limit to what I would do to serve my Lord. There's no limitation. I'm putting no limits on what God can do. I'm not going to put any limits on how God can use me. God, here I am with no limitations. No limitations. That's the idea. And we try to kind of look at that idea as it's unfolded for us in the New Testament, this idea of abounding last Sunday. So that brings you up today. And that is, I want you to notice with me another aspect of our labor that's revealed here in this last verse of 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. I've talked to you about the family that our labor includes and the foundation that our labor has and the forces that our labor resists and the faithfulness that our labor requires and the fervency that our labor demands. But I want you to notice with me now the fellowship that our labor involves. The fellowship that our labor involves. It's found in that little phrase, just the little phrase in that verse, the work of the Lord. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That little phrase, the work of the Lord, I think is worth exploring just a little bit. And that is, this is the work. Those who serve the Lord are those who are involved in His work. That little phrase, the work of the Lord, seems to imply that this is His work. It is His work. In other words, if you and I was to use that phrase in a different kind of context, in other words, if you was to say something like this, if you were to refer to the house of the pastor, then what you're talking about is the house that belongs to me. You might refer to the house of Miss Teresa, and it would be the same house because we live together in the same house. And by the way, we're married, we're husband and wife, just in case you're a visitor and not sure about all that kind of stuff. And we live in the same house, but it's the house where we live. It is our house. That's how we use that kind of phrase. So when your Bible talks here about the work of the Lord, using the same kind of, English basics, 101, right? Just using that, then we would say that this, then therefore, it must be His work. If it is the work of the Lord, then it must be the work that belongs to Him. It is His work, and indeed it is. I want you to understand it from that context. And that is that when you and I are laboring for the Lord, when we're involved in this task or this work of exalting Christ and of evangelizing those who are lost and of edifying the believers, the saints of God, just using broad categories, and the way you do that may be specific to you, but nevertheless using those broad categories, when we're involved in that task or in that work, we're involved in His work, aren't we? In His work. In other words, He could have worded it this way. He could have said the work of the church. And it is the work that we're involved in, but it's not just our work. It's not exclusive to us. It belongs to Him. It is His work, isn't it? It's the work of the Lord. We could have said the work of the pastor. Somebody might think, well, when it comes to exalting Christ and evangelizing the lost and when it comes to edifying the saints, that's the work of the pastor. But the Bible says here that it's the work of the Lord. We could say it's the work of the Sunday school teachers, or we could say that it's the work of the leaders of the church. But listen to me now. The Bible says here that it's the work of the Lord. It is His work. It is the work that God is involved in. Listen, we're involved in His work. This is the work that not only belongs to Him as though He owns it, but it's also the work that He is doing. Not only is it the work of the Lord in the sense that it belongs to Him, like my house belongs to me, but it's also the work of the Lord in the sense that this is what God is doing. This is the work of the Lord. He's doing this work. And that's why I said to you that there is this fellowship that our labor involves. You say, I don't understand what you mean by that. When you and I are laboring in the work of the Lord, you and I are doing the same work or involved in the same work that He's in. Involved in. We're involved in His work. We're doing what He's doing. In other words, we stepped into the realm in which God is operating and in which He is working. In other words, when you start involving yourself in the work of the Lord, you stepped into the arena in which God is operating, in which God is working. You have joined Him in His work. That's what you've done. It's His work. And so that's what fellowship is, isn't it? Those of you that are Eastern Gators, you know what fellowship is, don't you? And that is, you know the technical definition of fellowship. It is two fellows in the same ship. That's fellowship. And whenever you start serving the Lord, when you start serving the Lord and living for God, listen to me now, you've stepped into the same ship that God's in. and you're having fellowship with him. In other words, whenever you start exalting Christ, you know what? That's what God is up to. That's what the Spirit of God is operating. That's what he's doing, is exalting the Savior and his work, his finished work for us. And when you step into that realm, you step into the realm in which God is operating. You got into the same ship that he's in. Listen, when you start evangelizing the lost, listen, that's what God is up to. That is, he's seeking and saving that which is lost. And you've just stepped into the arena in which God is working. And when you start edifying the saints, Listen, that's what God is doing. That's how he's operating. He's building up and growing his people into the people of God that we ought to be. And listen, you've stepped into the realm in which God is operating. You're involved in the work of the Lord. Not only the work that belongs to him, but the work that he's actively involved in and that he is actively doing. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 6:1, the Bible says that we are workers together with him. Doing the same job. Listen to me now. If you're the job that you have, those of you that are employed in secular employment, it may be that you have people that you work with on a regular basis, and you guys are doing this. You're working together to accomplish the same goal, to produce the same product, or to deliver the same kind of service. You're kind of whoever works with you, you're like two fellows in the same ship. Well, listen to me now. When you get involved in the work of the Lord, you just entered into God's ship, working together with him. Workers together with God. Now, earlier in this book, the apostle kind of already has dealt with this idea. So this is, when you get down to the last verse of chapter 15, you're almost at the end of the book. This is not like he's bringing something up without any kind of background behind it. Because earlier in this book, he already has been referring to this idea. So go back to chapter number 3, and I want you to notice it with me for in the remaining moments that we have. This fellowship that we experience with God as we serve him, that is involved in the work of the Lord. And by the way, this idea is not only taught right here in 1 Corinthians, but it's taught in other places in the New Testament as well. But I want you to go back to chapter number 3 for just a moment. And there are two kind of illustrations that the Lord uses in this passage. The first one is what I'm just going to call the crop production. The second one is going to be the construction project that I'll probably deal with this evening. But I want you to notice with me the crop production. In chapter number 3 and verse number 5. Just notice what the apostle writes. Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers. The word minister here is a servant. That is somebody who works for somebody else. So we're just ministers or servants by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. Now when the Bible talks here about Paul and Apollos, Paul is of course the one who brought the gospel to the city of Corinth, who is the author of the book of 1 Corinthians. And Apollos is another Bible teacher that's found in the New Testament that I'll deal with in just a moment or two. But there's a real problem in the Corinthian church that motivated Paul to write these words that we're going to look at. And that is, there's a problem in the Corinthian church that it seems to be glamorizing these men of God. In other words, in the church at Corinth, when you read this book, there were groups in the church or cliques inside of the church that were built around the personalities of these great men of God. Not that these men of God wanted a group or a clique around them, but it naturally developed around them. So when you're reading here in 1 Corinthians, the first couple of chapters, you'll find out that there was a group that said, hey, I'm a Paul. We like the Apostle Paul. And there was another group that said, well, we're of Apollos. We like him. And then there was a third group that said, we're of Cephas, which is Peter. We like Peter. You remember him, the preacher on the day of Pentecost? And then there was another group that says that we are of Christ. I've said in previous messages, these are like the spiritual snobs of the church who think they're more spiritual than all the other crowd. And there are these four groups in the life of the church, and they're divided among each other. And the apostle, when he writes to them in 1 Corinthians, he has to deal with these divisions. And that's the context of what he's doing here in 1 Corinthians chapter number 3. He's asking them, for example, in verse 3, why are you so carnal? You are carnal. Whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, and are you not carnal or fleshly and walk as men? For while one saith, I'm of Paul, and another, I am Apollos, are you not carnal? That isn't that fleshly? I mean, isn't that sort of really spiritually immature for you to group up in these little cliques that one says, well, listen, I like Paul. He was the best preacher we ever had here at Eastern Gate. He was the best one we ever had. Another one said, no. When Apollos came, he was the best one we've ever had. And these two groups now are divided from one another. And this isn't just a passing statement. They were competing with one another for power in the church, for direction of the church. These groups basically divided over the personality of the man who had come there to preach. And so Paul has to straighten all of this out. And he says, you know who Paul and Apollos is? Well, all we are is just ministers or servants, somebody who works for somebody else. That's all we are in verse number 5. Just ministers or servants. We're the ones by whom you believed as the Lord gave to every man. In other words, we're the ones that the Lord used. We're his servants that he used to bring you to the point of trusting and believing on him, on Christ. And then he gets into this idea of sort of a crop production. Notice what he writes in verse number 6. In verse 5, he says that that the Lord has given to every man. In other words, he's given everybody a job to do. Every servant or minister has a job to do. I had my job to do. Apollos had his job to do. And it was all for the same purpose, so that you would receive the Lord and start following him. That was the reason for it. But we've all got a job, just like on your job site. And that is, you've got your job to do, and the other fellow in the same ship, he has his job to do, but you're all going in the same direction, trying to accomplish the same kind of goal. And he said the same with us. And then he gets into the illustration in verse number 6. He said, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Don't you like that? He goes on in verse number 7, so then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God. They give it the increase. It's not me. It's not Apollos. We're nothing. But God is everything, because he gave the increase. Now, he that planteth and he that watereth are one. The reason why they're one is because they got the same goal in mind. They do different jobs, but they got the same singular purpose. And that is, they're moving in the direction of these, helping these believers to receive and follow Christ. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. Notice now, for we are, listen to this, we are laborers together with God. There's the key statement. We are laborers together with God. In other words, this is his work, and we get to just work with him in this labor. When the Bible says here, you're God's husbandry in verse number 9, that word husbandry means a field that's been planted with crops. You're God's farm. You're God's field. And God is the one who gave the increase. I planted and Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. This idea, he's using the illustration here. He's picturing the church as being like a field of crops that's growing. A field of crops that's growing. And I've pastored a lot of farmers through the years who farmed a lot of ground and would plant their crops and cultivate their crops, and in some cases have to irrigate their crops and so that they would grow. Some of you may not be farmers, you may be gardeners, right? Little farmers. And that is, you plow up a little piece of ground in the backyard and you plant your seed in the ground and it grows and you cultivate it. And you go out there and you water it when it gets a little bit dry, and so that you can have some produce, crop production. So you understand this concept. Well, the Lord pictures here, he's illustrating the church as being like that field of crops, a field of crops. Now, the reason why Paul uses this illustration is because Jesus did. This isn't the first time that the people of God have been pictured as a crop in a field. Jesus told some parables that illustrated that used this idea. In Matthew 13, he told the parable of the sower. Remember that one? He said it's like there's a sower, somebody who has seed, and he goes out and he sows his seed. That day, of course, they just broadcast their seed for the most part. And so he was sowing his seed, and the seed was falling on different kinds of soil. As the seed fell on that different kinds of soil, it responded differently. And then some of it fell on really hard ground, and that's sort of the path that everybody walked on. It was really hard. And the seed that fell on that ground, it didn't do anything. It just laid there, didn't root down, didn't grow, didn't do anything. Kind of like the grass seed I sowed out of my put out of my yard this spring in a bare spot. It didn't do anything. I just threw it out there. And you know what happened, don't you? The birds, those rascals, Jesus said that's the way it is. Plant your seed, it falls on the hard ground. Here comes the birds. They take away the seed. Some of that seed that got planted, it got planted on this ground that was real thin. That is, it was a thin layer of soil, and underneath there was just rock. And that seed, it rooted down, but it couldn't root down very deep, so it sprung up quickly. And it grew for just a little while, but then when things dried up and the sun got real hot, it was the first to die. It scorched, it was dead. And then he said some of it fell there in the place where there was a lot of thorns. There was a lot of weeds, and the weeds choked it out. That's garden for me, right? There's my gardening. And what little I would do, and that is, it does real good for a little while till the weeds start growing, and, well, I won't tell you the rest. But nevertheless, the weeds will choke out the seed, and it won't grow. That is, if you plant seed where there's a lot of thorns and weeds, it's not going to produce, it's not going to grow. And then some of the seed fell on really good ground. I mean, this is ground that has been cultivated. It's ground that has been prepared. And the seed falls on it and it grows and it produces fruit. Jesus said that's the way it is. He said he's picturing himself as being like that one who's sowing the seed. And there are some people that heard what he had to say, and ladies and gentlemen, their hearts were so hardened that the devil came along and stole that seed away, and it didn't do anything in them. They were hard to the gospel. And then there were those who was like that seed where there was that thin layer of soil that sprung up quick. There were those who he said with great emotion said, we believe, and with great emotion said, we'll follow you. And with great emotion, they said, we'll make you our king. You say, why would they say that? But they didn't last long. And as soon as things changed, they were gone. They didn't last. The reason why they said that is because they saw the miracles that he did and got all excited about it, and they ate the meal that he provided and thought it tasted really well, and they decided, we want this guy around all the time. But when Jesus started preaching and teaching, before long they were gone. They weren't real believers, real disciples. And then there were those who were so busy in life. I mean, they were so busy in life that, you know, they didn't have time for all of this Jesus kind of stuff. They were like the seed that fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up. Jesus said it's like that. And that is, you hear the word, and the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and greed just kind of chokes the word out of your life. That is, you're so busy trying to make a lot of money so you can spend a lot of money and that you don't have any time to just consider what God is saying. That is, just the affairs of life choke the word out of your life. That's the way a lot of people were in Jesus' day. But they said some of it fell on good ground. All hearts have been cultivated, and they heard the word, and they surrendered their life to Christ. And the evidence was in the fact that they continued to follow him and live for him. So Jesus uses this illustration of sort of the crops, that is, the seed that is being sown. He tells another story, another little story that he tells in Matthew 13 is a story about the seed and the tares. We call it the parable of the tares. And that is, he said that there was a man who had a field and had a growing up in wheat. I mean, grain was growing in that field. And the enemy came along and sowed some tares among the wheat. That is, sowed weeds among in the field. And everything started growing. And the servants of that farmer saw all of these weeds growing and went to him and said, what do you want us to do? You want us to go out there and rip all of the tares out? And the farmer said, no, don't take the tares out. And if you pull the tares out, you might pull up some of the good wheat as well. Just leave it alone, let it grow. And at the end, at harvest time, I'm going to send in the workers. And at harvest time, they'll divide the wheat from the tares. And Jesus told that little story to illustrate what it is like. And that is that those who are saved, we live in the same field or the same world as those who are not saved. And there's no, you can't tell who's saved and who's not, maybe until the harvest time comes. And when the harvest time comes, God's going to send his angels. Jesus is going to come and he's going to send the angels, and they're going to divide the wares, the tares from the wheat. They're going to divide the saved from the unsaved. One will be taken, one will be left. There's a division going to take place at the end of the age. He uses the idea of crops that are growing to picture and reveal truths about his church. The first story is a story about planting the crop, and the second story is a story about preserving the crop, and both of them are important to our understanding. Jesus also, whenever he was with the disciples in Matthew chapter number 9, Jesus did this, and that is he was going through the cities and the villages of Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all of those who were sick. And the Bible says when he looked out across all of the lost crowds of people, that he had compassion on them, and he said that they were like sheep without a shepherd, lost. Then he turned to the disciples and he said, pray to the Lord of the harvest. Pray that he would send forth laborers into the harvest. You know what he saw when he saw those crowds of people? He saw a field that needed to be harvested. I remember whenever Jesus, after he got done talking to the Samaritan woman in John chapter number 4, the Bible says that after he got done talking to her, then the disciples came, they'd bought some food in Sychar, and Jesus said, listen, guys, I don't need your food. And I'm paraphrasing. I don't need your food. I've got meat to eat that you know not of. And they said, what are you talking about? Jesus said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. And then he said this, say not ye that there are yet 4 months to the harvest. But I say unto you, look. Look at the fields. They are white already to harvest. You know what he was picturing? He was picturing using the idea of crops and a field, just something that would be common in that day to illustrate a truth. And that is that the work of the Lord is about planting the seed. The work of the Lord is about cultivating the seed. The work of the Lord is about growing and harvesting a crop. That's the work of the Lord. The work of the Lord is what Jesus did in those villages as he preached the gospel of the kingdom and said, pray that the Lord would send more laborers into the harvest. The work of the Lord is what he was doing at that well, Jacob's well, when that woman came to him and she was so lost and her life was such a wreck and been married 5 times and was living with the man. Listen to me now. Her life was so messed up, and Jesus began to tell her about the Christ and about a well of water that he could give her, and she would never thirst again. And of course, finally, at the end of that, she left her water pot, went her way, and said, I've found the Christ. He's told me everything that I've ever done. Is not this the Christ? She came to the point of believing on him. That's the work of the Lord. That's it. Jesus said, that's the harvest. That's the crop. That is the work of the Lord. And ladies and gentlemen, right here in the city of Corinth, God sent in some laborers or some workers. There are three people that you ought to notice. I'll go through this quickly and then I'll close. We're back in 1 Corinthians 3. And in that passage, you'll find three main characters. First, there's Paul the planter. Paul the planter. You notice what he said in verse number 6? I have planted. And he did. He's the one, Paul and his missionary team, they're the ones who came with the seed of the gospel. And they planted the field, the city of Corinth. That is, he came to the city of Corinth with the gospel. They began to preach to these people and souls got saved. You can read about it in Acts chapter number 18. And I wish I had time to go back and go through that, but we would be running really late if I did because it'd take a few minutes. But in Acts chapter number 18, Paul goes to the city of Corinth, located in the area of Achaia, and he begins to preach the gospel. He was there for about a year and a half, ladies and gentlemen, preaching the gospel, souls being saved. God is moving in that place. I mean to tell you, he plants the seed. Listen, that place had never heard the gospel. They had never heard about Jesus, and he goes in there like a farmer in a fresh field that's never been planted before, and he begins to plant that seed. He begins to share the gospel, and those who are hearing it over a period of time, people got saved, and a church got started, this very church that he's writing to. Paul is the planter. So that's the first character you meet, Paul the planter. But then you meet Apollos the Aquaman. Apollos the Aquaman. That sounds like some kind of a character that the kids would watch on a cartoon, isn't it? Is there somebody called the Aquaman? Somebody help me know. There is, isn't there? I didn't know that. Apollos the Aquaman. You say, why do you call him the Aquaman? Because the Bible says here that Apollos watered. Yeah. In other words, another word for the Aquaman would be the water boy. Next time you see the Aquaman, whoever that is, I don't even know who he is. But just remember, he's the water boy. That's Apollos. And that is that Paul said, I came in and I planted, and Apollos is the one who did the watering. Did you know that sometime after Paul had gone to the city of Corinth and planted that field down with the gospel, and people got saved and a little church got started. Did you know that sometime after that, when after he left, that a man named Apollos came and he began to cultivate those crops? He began to water those crops. He began to irrigate those crops. Irrigate, probably a little of both, don't you imagine? Yeah, that's what preachers do. They irritate every once in a while. If you're irritated, then congratulations. And he began to irrigate. He's the Aquaman. He's there to water the crops. That is what Paul planted and started. He's there to help it grow and to help it develop. You say, well, what did he do? I mean, what did he do to help them grow? I mean, what is it? What's the water that helps them to grow? When you read it in the New Testament, you'll find that it's all about the Word, isn't it? And for example, in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 2, the Bible says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. Whenever Paul was writing in Ephesians 5, he talked about the Word of God as being like water. That is the water of the Word that cleanses and cleans up the people of God. It is like water. Listen to me now. Whenever Apollos came, you know what he did? He began to preach and teach the Word of God. Listen to what the Bible says about this man named Apollos real quickly. In Acts chapter number 18 and verse number 24, and a certain Jew named Apollos, he was born at Alexandria. That's in Egypt, folks. This is a very well-educated man. The Bible calls him an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures. That he came to Ephesus first. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in the Spirit, he spoke and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. Whom when Aquila and Priscilla, a man and his wife, had heard, they took unto him and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. This guy was zealous for God, but there were some things he didn't know yet. This couple takes him in, and they explain those things to him more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia. Now you know what's in Achaia, don't you? Corinth. The Bible says he was disposed to pass into Achaia. The brethren wrote, that is, they wrote a letter exhorting the disciples, the ones in Achaia, in Corinth, to receive him. Who, when he was come, helped them, listen to this, he helped them much which had believed through grace. He really helped them out. The Bible says, for he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was Christ. Apollos went to Corinth after Paul had left there. And this is a man who was being instructed by Aquila and Priscilla. The Bible says that he went there. He had letters from the believers at Ephesus saying, this guy will help you. He's all right. We've checked him out. He's sound in doctrine. We straightened him out. We checked him out. He's okay now. And I tell you, he helped them much. He really helped them grow. You know what he did? He's the Aquaman who's come to water the crop. That's right. You see, when you see Paul the planter, you know what you're seeing? You're seeing the work of evangelism. When you see Apollos the Aquaman, you're seeing the work of discipleship. And that is the work of the Lord. Those two men are involved in the work of the Lord. Man, that's what God's doing. He's involved in evangelism. That is, in evangelizing the lost. And he's involved in discipleship, that is edifying the saints. These two men are doing it. The work of the Lord. Now Paul later on says, you know what? If you're involved in the work of the Lord, man, you're not spinning your wheels and you're not wasting your time. And the reason why is because Jesus has risen from the dead. In this story, you'll see Paul the planter. You'll see Apollos the Aquaman. And finally, you'll see God the grower. Paul said, I've planted. Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. God is the one who gave the increase. Paul's saying, no glory for Paul. All I did was go out there and plant the seed. No glory for Apollos. All he did was water it. But all glory to God. And the reason why is because he is the one who caused it all to grow. Sure. Now that's true, isn't it, in your garden. Those of you that are growing a garden, you go out there, you plow up your little spot out there, and you take your seed and you place it in the ground. You keep it cultivated, the weeds out, and you water it if it gets dry. But the only reason why that garden grows is because of God. Yeah. You see, there's nobody who invented that seed. God did. He made it all the way back in Genesis, that is seed to have life in itself, so that seed can be produced and that seed can reproduce. God made it that way. But not only is that true in terms of gardening or in the crop, but it's also true in the work of the Lord. And Paul is saying, listen, I planted the seed of the gospel. And then Apollos came along and he watered that seed. But the reason why that you got saved is because of what God did. And the reason why that you're still saved is because of what God's doing. And the reason why you're growing is because of what God is doing. It's God who did the work. It's God who was the one who did it. We worked with him as his ministers, as his servants, as his workmen. But God is the one who did it. Folks, in the planting and in the watering, here's what I want you to see. Here's what I've been trying to drive to. I've gone around a few curves to get there. But here's what I want you to know. In the planting that Paul did, in the watering that Apollos did, God was there with them, working with them and through them, doing his work in the city of Corinth. This is the work of the Lord. That's why Paul said in verse number 9 that we are laborers together with the Lord, with him. It's back in chapter number 2 of this same book that Paul described the experience that he had whenever he was there in the city of Corinth. And he tells us that when he came to the city of Corinth, in verse number 1, when he came, he didn't come with great speaking abilities, and he didn't come with great wisdom, like the philosophers that would be in the city of Corinth. He said, the only thing I wanted to tell you about, the only thing I determined to know among you is Jesus Christ and him crucified. He said, when I was with you, he said, I was with you in weakness, fear, and much trembling. He said, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of men's wisdom. It was not anything that would impress anyone, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith would not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Here's what Paul's saying. When I came to Corinth, you all know this, I was weak, I was trembling, I was fearful. You know this. Whenever I preached to you, it wasn't the kind of preaching that would really cause a big crowd to come in and say, wow, listen to that man speak. It was not like the philosophers, the Greek philosophers that you would find on the streets and in locations throughout Corinth that had their own philosophy that they were teaching that would draw the crowds and they would stand in wow of those great speakers, of those great orators. No, it wasn't any of that. I was weak, no excellency of speech, but he said God showed up. There was power. The power of God began to move and the power of God began to operate. Ladies and gentlemen, there was the Spirit of God that began to move with power among them. The Lord was there and working among them. And the reason why is because it is His work. It is the work of the Lord. It's the work that He's doing. God showed up and God began to do a work. And He said, here's the reason why. Because your faith should not be in me. It should not be in Apollos, but it ought to be in the Lord, in Him. That's exactly right. It is His work. I like how Mark's gospel ends, and it's how I'll end if you're wondering if I'm going to get done. Listen to what Mark's gospel says. At the end of the gospel, after the resurrection of Christ, and after he met with these disciples and commissioned them to go and preach the gospel to every creature, the Bible says in verse 19, so then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven, and he sat on the right hand of God. Now listen to this. And they went forth, the disciples, and preached everywhere. Listen to this now, you ready? The Lord working with them. Working with them. And confirming the word with signs following. You say, well, I thought he ascended up into heaven. Oh, he did. But his Spirit is here, operating, working, moving. That's right. The Lord working with him. You know what that is? That's fellowship. Fellowship. What we're reading about is the fellowship that our labor involves. As these disciples went preaching the word, the Lord was working with them and among them. Signs and wonders, lives being changed, God doing great things that only can be explained that God did it. Listen to me now. That's the fellowship that our labor involves. And you know the reason why he's working? Is because after he died for our sins, atoned for our sins on the cross, he was raised the third day. And he's alive. He's alive. And he's doing a work. And he's involving people in that work through sharing the gospel, edifying the saints, and evangelizing the lost, and exalting his son. Let me ask you this question in closing. And that is, are you involved in his work? In what he's doing? In the way that he's operating? If not, don't you want to be? Of all the things you could be doing, wouldn't you want to be doing what he's doing? The work of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you for your truth, your word, your people, what you're saying and how you're operating. I pray, Father, that those who are here that are lost, that have never turned to Christ, that this might be the very time that your Spirit would do that work in their hearts, revealing to them that they're lost and without Christ, and that he's the answer, his death on the cross, his resurrection the third way, that the only way to be saved is Christ, that they would surrender themselves, yield themselves, and rest and believe on the finished work of Christ. Would you do that work in the soul of that one that's lost? And for your people, God, would you work in us and teach us, Father, about what the work of the Lord really is about? Would you? So that we might serve with joy and anticipation, love and affection. God, would you bless those who are tired, those who may be experiencing burnout in their hearts, that they might be energized by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit? Would you? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together.